This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. If you would, to the book of Acts and to the 12th chapter. In my time in the pulpit, I've been going through the book of Acts. It might require a few more centuries. There's a lot to it. And, you know, verse-by-verse teaching is, and Greg would say this too, it's a real blessing in a sense in that you don't, when you're doing it, you don't have to think a lot about, well, what should I teach on? Because, you know, there's these verses there and you've got to cover them. And, of course, the flip side is some of the passages are daunting or touch on subjects that nobody feels qualified to teach on. And this is one of those passages for me. Just going to read four verses 20 through 24. And probably won't get into the verses themselves that much because there's not much you can say about them. But it talks on this topic, which is a huge topic, the glory of God. So read with me Acts 12, 20 through 24. Herod killed James, the brother of... No, that's not what it says. The green part, that's what I got to read. That's the problem with these microwave Bibles, you know. When you've got verses in the regular, what you're preaching mix, it's, you know, you're not always sure what is it you're reading here. Okay. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with the food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So we had seen in this earlier in this passage that Herod, this is the same Herod. There's a bunch of different Herods. If you look at the family tree of Herod, this is Herod Agrippa the First, but he had killed James, the brother of John, earlier in the chapter, and then he had imprisoned Peter with the intention of bringing him before the Jews after Passover, with the likely intent that Peter would have ended up being killed. And as we saw last time, God intervened by sending an angel to miraculously lead Peter out of prison. And this passage then continues by describing the vanity of Herod and his unpleasant end. It doesn't give us a lot of details about his vanity. We'll see a little bit more from the Jewish historian Josephus. We'll talk about it. But just to remember, if you ever want to read a sordid family history, read some background on the Herods, Herod the Great, and everything that comes forth from him is just, it's just dark. So this individual is coming out of that influence, if you will, family influence, and he kind of touches the text tangentially here and there. But if we look to Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, a non-believer, but he records history at this time as well, he mentions a little bit more about some aspects of this. He said that Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment was illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. So it shone out in a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. So he had the scripture doesn't touch on it so much, but he had purposely dressed in a way that was really amazing in this outfit, a reflective outfit, and he'd arranged to come out at a time of the day and stuff where the sun would hit it in the right way to have the maximum effect. And then it says here, presently his flatterers cried out, one from another, and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. Notice that. The king allowed it to go on. So think of that next time you're listening on the radio to your talk show host and he's got a sidekick who's telling you all the time about, oh, this guy is just the greatest. He knows everything. And the talk show host doesn't do nothing to shut it off. It's the same sort of thing. So he didn't rebuke them or reject their impious flattery. And then Josephus records, a severe pain also arose in his belly and began in the most violent manner. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little time. And when he had been quite worn out by this pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. So I just touch on that to bring a little extra background into understanding that it wasn't just he just showed up and God judged him. He had this pattern of, you know, promoting himself in this way, and he did went along with the people in it as well. And of course, Josephus says, you know, he had a pain in his belly. We see from the scriptures what was behind that he was actually struck by this angel of the Lord. And it says here that the reason this angel struck him was for his failure to glorify God. He did not give glory to God. And so we have an example of the abuse of God's glory. And there's two examples or two aspects that are, it's kind of like if you work with two-part epoxy, right? Each part of the epoxy, if you set it in a jar, it doesn't do anything. But you put the two together and man, it kicks off and that stuff can like burn your hands when it's kicking off. Two parts together work together. The same is true of this glory business. There's two aspects which mix together and reinforce each other. One is you need a mass of people who elevate a person beyond their due. So you've got to have the people ready to give their glory in the wrong direction. And then you need a vain person who allows or even facilitates this adulation of the crowd. And those are both aspects of it. But today I'm just going to focus on the second one, what the scriptures talk about and what we see in life about the vanity of man and how man is constantly about this task of stealing God's glory in ways that are sometimes really obvious and other ways that aren't so obvious. But it is a huge issue in God's word, this idea of God's glory. And the second word that's related very closely to it is the word idolatry, which, of course, the Bible's full of as well. So glory and idolatry. So let's talk a little bit about how they're related. What is glory? So here's a definition of glory from a dictionary, a Bible dictionary. The exercise and display of what constitutes the distinctive excellence of the subject to which it is spoken. Thus, in respect to God, his glory is the manifestation of his divine attributes and perfections, or such a visible splendor as indicates the possession and presence of these. God's glory is the correlative of his holiness. It is that in which holiness comes to expression. Glory is the expression of holiness as beauty is the expression of health. And here they're focusing more on the outward manifestation of God's glory as is recorded in Scripture and is seen in the natural world as well. But notice it's the expression of his holiness. And the idea there, when we use the term holiness, most often we're thinking of moral purity or purity. But in the Bible, the term holiness also has an emphasis on uniqueness. So when God talks about he's the Holy One, it's not just as if that wouldn't be enough, that he's perfection, but it's that nothing else, no one else is like him. He's unique. And that's one of the reasons that he has innate glory and also that we would glorify him is his uniqueness. So to give God glory is to recognize, attribute, and express that which is uniquely given to God on account of his attributes. And that can take a lot of different forms. Glorifying God takes a lot of different forms. We glorify him when we sing and worship, but that's just a tiny, tiny aspect of glorifying God. The things we say, how we live, our devotion, and how we express God's purpose through our lives, those are all things that glorify God. In fact, a simple prayer, one of the prayers that I pray on many days when I roll out of bed, all my hair is all messed up and I'm half asleep, and I roll out of bed and one of the first things I say is, God, help me glorify you somehow today. It's a simple prayer, but it really does express the basics of existence as a Christian. So glory is uniquely God's, and the scriptures make that very plain. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord. That's my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Notice he says, my glory. And God is the only one who can demand and expect glory without vanity. He says also in Isaiah 48:11, I will not give my glory to another. And that's why we as Christians, when we read what Jesus says in various places, people say, well, Jesus never said he was God. Well, not in the way that a skeptic would hear it, but for those who are open to God, Jesus says this amazing statement in John 17, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Whoa. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So obviously Jesus also knows those other statements in the Old Testament. God will not give his glory to another, and here he is. So obviously there's something unique about Jesus. He's not just a man. But notice in these passages, the glory is uniquely God's. It's his. And so this is where idolatry comes in. What is idolatry, and how is it related to God's glory? Well, idolatry is the paying of divine honor to any created thing. The ascription of divine power to natural entities. Notice there, the created thing, natural entities. And it may include idealism or the worship of abstractions. Abstractions are mental qualities. It's not always a physical object. It can be an abstraction or a mental quality. I was in a bookstore yesterday and saw a couple of different books on talking about essentially the divinity of mathematics, you know. And there's a sense in which that's accurate, because mathematics reflect the divine mind and the human brain created in his image. But the way it was used in those books, people are directing almost worship to the theories and the things that they come up with studying mathematics. So basically, the essence of idolatry is it's related to glory. It's taking attention and glory that's due God and putting it somewhere else. Where? It doesn't really matter. Just anywhere else. That's idolatry. And it's especially the conveying upon the creaturely that which is due the Creator alone. So there's this distinction that we'll see throughout Scripture that's made over and over. There's the Creator, and then there's creation. And that's the two categories. And then within the creation, there's living and non-living. There's the creature. But essentially, that gap between the Creator and the creation is what defines where glory can be ascribed. From the creation, it has to go to the Creator. And so this comes up in ways that sometimes when people ask as a Christian, you know, what is God's glory? You know, how relevant is it today to you in church? You know, you can maybe be a bit fuzzy on it, but in the past, people who have studied God's Word have understood that God's glory is like foundational. And so in the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession, you know, the catechism, the shorter one being kind of a summary of questions and answers that lead you through spiritual truths. It's kind of like here's a quiz to see if you understand the basics of what the Bible teaches. The very first question, numero uno, is what is the chief end of man? Or stated another way, why does mankind exist? What's he supposed to be doing? And the answer, question number one, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So if anyone asks you, what are you doing? You just tell them, I'm glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And that's the very first question in there. It's like everything else in the Bible, what's it about? It's about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever for mankind. And it involves acknowledging that all that we have comes from God, depends upon God, and is meant to glorify Him. It's to be turned back toward Him in recognition and offering. And this is the most basic question to that difficult question that comes up all the time as a Christian. What is God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? And of course, we want the answer to be, where am I supposed to be? What specific thing am I supposed to do? Etc., etc. Well, the very first answer to that question, doesn't really matter where you are, what you're doing, is your purpose is to glorify God. How do you glorify God? Well, lots of different ways you glorify God. But you know, you can glorify God everywhere, all the time, no matter what role you have in life. If you're changing the oil, you can glorify God. Because when you smack your knuckles, what you're going to do when you're changing the oil, when the thing slips, I'm going to change the oil this afternoon. I'm getting ready for it. When you smack your knuckle, is it French that comes out or what? Right? So you can glorify God by keeping your mouth shut sometimes. So there's lots of ways to glorify God. But the key concept is there's only one Creator God, all else is creation. And between the two is this unbridgeable gap concerning the nature of being. And people who are into kind of the sciences, they call this ontology. It's the nature of being, the study of the nature of being. And so God's nature is different. And there's just three things I picked here just to highlight that. I could pick more, but one is He's eternal. All else that experiences eternality does so only by dependence upon God. When we come to faith in Christ, we have eternal life, but that eternal life is not disconnected. It's not like the little comic where the computer is jumping around saying, I think, therefore I am, and then it unplugs from the outlet and then falls on the floor. That's the way it is with us, our connection with God. The reason we have eternal life is because we're connected to the eternal one, the one who's timeless. And He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, Revelation 1:8. And He's making the point there, when He makes these statements, and they're all through the Bible, He's not just saying, this is what I am. He's also saying, nothing else is like this. The flip side. I alone am the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter, because I'm the beginning and the end. And actually, this statement here comes out of the mouth of Jesus in Revelation 1. Also, aside from being eternal, God alone is living. Everything else that lives does so only by dependence upon God. Job recognizes this in Job 34. He says, if He, that is God, should set His heart on it, if He should gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together. Man would return to dust. So even those who hate God, that spit in His face, that smacked Him and said, prophesy, Jesus, who hit you? Every breath they have is dependent on God. And again, God alone is living, and there would be no life aside from Him. Thirdly, God alone is holy. All else that expresses holiness does so only through connection with Him. He says, and again, this idea of uniqueness, to whom will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. In fact, it doesn't even say one, it just says the Holy. He doesn't have to be explicit. There's no one else, the Holy. And then in this passage, he goes at it more length. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them. Life is short. He will blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Who are you going to compare me with? You can't even compare me. There's nothing that you can't compare me with. So all the scripture has these anthropomorphisms in there, trying to give us a flavor of little pieces of God. But he can't even really relate. He designed language, he communicates with us, but there's just huge limits in what he can tell us. So this business of glory is very important because it has a lot to do with the identity of God, his greatness. In a sense, it's like his jewelry, for lack of a better analogy. You know, if your wife has some jewelry she really likes, you know, you don't just waltz in there and take it away. And part of the jewelry that God has is something that he loans it to us for a while and for eternity for believers, and that is your gifts. Part of what God owns, he gives out as gifts, our personal abilities and talents. These things are given by God. And of course, we see that in Scripture. But what happens so often, and why am I bringing the gifts into this, is that the pattern we will see is that people's gifts are used and turned against God. The very gifts he gives, we take personal ownership for. And then we use them, actually, and employ them against God. That's a common pattern in Scripture. So let's talk a little bit about personal abilities and talents before looking into this aspect. Paul says to the Corinthian church that you may learn not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So he's telling them, you know, all those smart stuff you think you know, this ability you think you have, your whatever the gifts you have, you don't have anything you didn't receive from God. And you see this all the time. I mean, if you've raised children, you see how different your children are, how they're in the same environment, the same parents, they're at the same dinner table, and yet they come away with unique abilities that the other ones don't have. And so it is for each person, even whether they believe in God or not. They've been given these amazing abilities that differ, and those all come from God, from his common grace. And so the sad record of history is that most often it's the most gifted who utilize their God-given gifts against God, or at least that's the most visible ones. So let's talk about a few examples in our day, and I could pick so many, right? I'm just going to kind of keep it to some simplistic ones. But the first I'm going to look at is gifted artists and musicians. Musicians and artists. And why am I picking on artists and musicians first? Well, it's because that involves a lot of creativity. And God, of course, is the creative genius of all. But he's made us in his image, and he's given us some of those same creative abilities. Not to create out of nothing, but to form things and come up with ideas. And it turns out that in the realm of the artistic and creative and musical talents, there's a lot of people you could point to. And one I'm going to pick is someone you might have heard. His name's John Lennon of the Beatles. And, of course, he made a remark in 1966. Now, I grew up listening to the Beatles way before I was a Christian. I listened to all kinds of music, and I've listened to lots of people who don't know God who are incredibly musically gifted. And, of course, as a Christian now, it breaks my heart because I think, wow, that gift, if it could just be directed toward God, imagine. And I swear I didn't think of that ahead of time. That just popped out. Isn't that weird? Anyway. So John Lennon, you might like or dislike the music, but there's no question just like the group Queen is another good example with Eddie Mercury. Freddie Mercury, these different people, you've got incredible talent, but they don't, in fact, they're turned against God. But here's John Lennon in 1966. Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and I'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. It's them twisting it that ruins it for me. So here's a guy, incredibly musically gifted. Probably one of the most musically gifted people in our time, for sure. And look what he says. Look what he says. We're more popular than Jesus. And a few years later, he pens this song, Imagine, right? And, of course, it contradicts God, robs him of his glory, makes statements that, on the surface, sound idealistic, but anyone who's biblical knows, wow, that sounds straight out of the mouth of the enemy. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell beneath us, above us only sky. No God, no separation, no judgment, no amazing benefit for those who turn to God. Imagine there's no religion, too. Now, there's a sense in which we can agree with John Lennon there if we use religion in the sense of man-made ritual. But if we use it in the sense he intended, we can't agree with him at all. Because one religion that's the true religion is the one that knows God. So imagine, cut yourself loose from this dark idea of a God and float along in the bliss of humanity that will eventually come to its fruition in peace and tranquility and brotherhood. Now, this song is ranked one of the 100 most performed songs of the 20th century. And Guinness World Records says it's the second best single of all time. So the guy's talented. But immense gifting. Where'd he get that from? What's the purpose of it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Does he glorify God? No. He directs it against God in his revelation. What is that? Idolatry. So here you have this whole situation that not only is he involved in stealing God's glory and denying God, but John Lennon himself and the Beatles became an idol for a lot of people, right? In certain ways, right? So that's just a simple, you know, we could pick a lot of other examples. Let's move on to some scientists. I've got four listed here. Some are borderline scientists, but in the popular mind, they're scientists. The first one was a true scientist, Charles Darwin. Second one, Carl Sagan. Third one, Richard Dawkins. Fourth one, Stephen Hawking. He's truly a scientist. So the foundation now of the scientific robbing of God's glory. The foundation in our age is Darwinian evolution. And it's what undergirds atheism and humanism. It strips God of his due glory as creator and sustainer of life. Yeah, there's some Christians who believe in evolution who try to kind of hook it in and say, well, this random thing gives God glory. But I think it falls flat when you look at Scripture. And so these great minds of science, instead of glorifying God for their gifts and mathematical eloquence, they worship theories, mankind, and even nature itself. Here's Carl Sagan on our place in the universe. A contrast as to what God says. The significance of our lives on our fragile planet is determined only by our own wisdom and courage. We are the custodians of life's meaning. We long for a parent to care for us, to forgive us our errors, to save us from our childish mistakes. But knowledge is preferable to ignorance. Better by far to embrace the hard truth than a reassuring fable. If we crave some cosmic purpose, like glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, then let us find ourselves a worthy goal. So there you go. And if you notice, when God's glory is stolen, what we're given in return is junk. Find your own significance. You're craving a cosmic purpose? Well, Make something up that motivates you. If it works for you. Here's Richard Dawkins. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Wow, that really is motivating. Philosophy. No evil, no good. Doesn't matter what I do. It's not really evil. It's just happened. And we get to Stephen Hawking, who's, I don't know, I've never met Charles Darwin, but I would say of these four, Hawking is probably the most gifted mental intellect of these four I've mentioned. He says the human race, and his wife was a Christian, his former wife, he says the human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburb of 100 billion galaxies. So we're just a chemical scum. Well, if we're supposed to glorify God, how does that glorify God? Chemical scum glorifying God? It doesn't seem that glorious. And all of these, of course, we would turn right away to Romans 1 because they're just good examples of Romans 1. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. Notice what it says there. They didn't glorify him. They're designed to glorify him. All men are designed to glorify him. Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Genius isn't enough. Genius apart from God leads to madness. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Paul said it, not me. I wish I had said it, but Paul said it. So this is the primary form of idolatry in our technical day, the altar at which much of modern science worships, ascribing the super intellect and creative abilities of God to what? Randomness, chance, nothingness, inevitability. Oh, there's a billion zillion universes, and so there's so many of them. It just had to happen that way in one of them. And we're in it. That's idolatry for sure. I mean, at least in the past, they would ascribe creation to false gods. Today, it's worse than that. Nothing. Chance. So those are some of the examples you can just pick in our time. And there's many, many more you could give. But the examples, the main reason I want to point these out is there's a pattern. And the pattern is those who are greatly gifted have the greatest risk of misdirecting their gifts and using their gifts in a way to steal God's glory. Because the less gifted you are, it's harder to think you have much glory, you know. But if you have amazing gifts, in some ways that can be a curse. Because people are going to set you up. They're going to put you on a pedestal. They're going to pay attention to you. And that's going to lead you in ways that maybe make you start to believe it. So let's now look at some of the biblical examples of men who glorified themselves in the place of God. So obviously, first off, the pride of the creature, that is not the creator, but the creature, the thing that was created by God, is a huge biblical theme. And of course, we could ask David to quote from Proverbs, but I'll set it up here anyway. The proper vending machine. These six things, and I'm not making fun of it either. I think it's awesome. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look is the first one on the list. God, and this is this Hebrew way of communicating and emphasizing. God hates X things. Yeah, these X plus one things even. And the very first thing out of the box, a proud look. And that's behind this business of stealing God's pride or stealing God's glory. If you're going to steal his glory, you're going to put it somewhere else. And often that somewhere else is fueled by pride. So one person that comes to mind is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And you can read all about it in the book of Daniel and elsewhere. But he was a king of Neo-Babylonia, and he had these enormous building projects. And when you look archaeologically, there's a lot of evidence that there's a lot of pride involved there. There's a lot of bricks used, and archaeologists dig these bricks up, and they're a continuing witness to the egotism of the king. I've got a couple of citations here. Sir Henry Wollaston writes, he's an archaeologist, "I have examined the bricks in situ belonging perhaps to 100 different towns and cities in the neighborhood of Baghdad, and I never found any other legend on them than of Nebuchadnezzar, son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon." So he's like, he's got his name on every brick in every house. Here's another one. "Many of the bricks taken out of Babylon in the archaeological excavations bear the name and inscription of Nebuchadnezzar stamped on them. One of the records of Nebuchadnezzar sounds almost like the boast that Daniel recorded, and it reads, 'The fortifications of Esagila and Babylon I strengthened and established the name of my reign forever.'" And of course, he's not alone in this. There's lots of kings of history that made these kind of proclamations, but you can see here this idea that he obviously was a very gifted individual, but look at where he was going with it. And we see his vanity, and there's another statement recorded in archaeology from early Babylon. And listen to how often the word "I" shows up in this paragraph about Nebuchadnezzar. He's describing what he did in his realm. "A great wall which, like a mountain, cannot be moved. I, made of mortar and brick, its foundation upon the bosom of the abyss. Its top I raised, mountain high. I triplicated the city wall in order to strengthen it. I caused a great protecting wall to run at the foot of the wall of burnt brick. Upon the great gates, strong bulls and terrible serpents ready to strike, I placed. A third great wall moat I built with mortar and brick. The produce of the lands, the products of the mountains, the bountiful wealth of the sea within Babylon, I gathered. The palace I rebuilt in Babylon with great cedars I brought from Lebanon. The beautiful forests to roof it, huge cedars from Lebanon, their forests with my clean hands I cut down. With radiant gold I overlaid them. With jewels I adorned them. I. And of course, the scripture records this pride of Nebuchadnezzar and his reluctance to acknowledge God, even though he had Daniel in his midst giving him information about God. And in Daniel 4, it talks especially at the end of this period where he was warned about his arrogance. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And actually, there's evidence that he was actually probably on the top of the royal palace looking out over the city. And the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And it says that while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like birds' claws. So in this particular case, God judged him and said, "You know what? You're behaving like a beast. Let's make that more clear." And turned him, gave him the heart of the beast. And here's Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. Here's what he says about this. He says, "See Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty builder of Babylon, creeping on the earth, devouring grass like oxen, until his nails had grown like bird's claws and his hair like eagle's feathers. Pride made the boaster a beast, as once before it made an angel a devil. God hates high looks and never fails to bring them down. All the arrows of God are aimed at proud hearts." So this is one of the reasons why we take care to ask the Holy Spirit to show us where's the pride. Where's our pride, Lord? Root it out. Show me where it is. Help me with it. Because it's essentially the foundation of idolatry and of robbing God from his glory, is this idea of thinking we're something we're not. The next example I'm going to touch on is the king of Babylon, a different king, but a king empowered by Lucifer. And this is in Isaiah 14. I'm going to look at some of the attributes that we see in that passage. And this is a passage where Isaiah is speaking to the king of Babylon, but some of the things he says go past the human king to the power of Satan that's behind. One of the things it says here is that he's energized by Satan. And what we'll see is the reason that this business of stealing God's glory is a big deal is it's the primary goal of Satan. And so when it happens, when we see it or we participate in it, we're actually performing the work of the fallen angel. So in Isaiah 14:12 it mentions, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" So when he's talking to this king, he's bringing in this idea that your pursuit of prideful glory is a representation of why Lucifer was kicked out of heaven. And in the statements that are attributed to this king, he says, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High." And the Most High, of all the names that could be picked here to identify God, this name is picked. It's El Elyon. It's basically the idea of the highest of the highest. It's the name that is used to say that God has all these attributes, but this attribute is He is the highest one. And so this king and the satanic empowerment coming through him has this idea of exalting his throne. So he exalted his throne in his time of kingship, but through there also it's telling us this is what Satan is attempting to do as well. And of course, one thing we see besides the fact that he's energized by Satan is the pride, but also self-deception. There's tremendous self-deception. Because in this business of robbing glory from God, you're overlooking or erasing or attempting to erase the creator-creature distinction. You're trying to bridge that gap. God is over there. We can never be like God. If we're going to steal His glory, though, we got to find a way to kind of blur that distinction. And this is why I'll forever be up here pounding the pulpit about evolution. It's not a secondary issue, because the basis of it is to say all these things that were created, these beings that were created, were not God's direct creation. It was all came about some other way. And in the end, it attempts to ditch God. Because if you ditch God, then you don't have the creator-creation. That's the problem with humanism and atheism. You don't have a creator-creature distinction anymore, and now you can elevate the creature because that's all you got left. Although dressed differently, this is the essential worldview of humanism, and especially transhumanism, if you haven't heard of transhumanism. They believe at some point in time we will become so advanced that we will create the ability to morph into something different, build ourselves an eternal housing where we can put our brains in it, and so on and so forth. And eventually, they call it the singularity, but it's basically an idea where we evolve through our own abilities to achieve eternal existence, all apart from God. And of course, it says here in Isaiah 14, it underlines this idea that the deception concerning greatness. It says, in the end, after he's judged, it says, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?" I thought he was some big shot. I thought he was glorious. You mean he puts his pants on one leg at a time? He's just a man. Another example, of course, would be the king of Tyre, who also is empowered by Satan in Ezekiel 28. And again, we see these same things. He's got pride. It says, "Because your heart is lifted up and you say that I am a god." You set your heart as the heart of a god. Ezekiel 28:2. And talk about gifted. Here again, it's looking through the king at Satan himself. "You were the seal of perfection." How would you like that if your wife came home one day and says, "You know, you're," or vice versa, "you're the seal of perfection." But what if God said that? This is God talking through a prophet. "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Look out. Look out. This is a verse if I had a young daughter in high school and she was a cheerleader, I would share this verse. This is the cheerleader verse. "You're perfect in beauty. Look out. Look out." or the jock, whatever, you know. You were perfect in your ways. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. There it is. There's that problem again. It's giftedness. Gifts can come a lot of different ways. They come in physical appearance and physical abilities. So when you have these great gifts, you start believing this stuff. And also, his heart was lifted up because of his riches. So he starts to have these gifts. You start achieving things. You're a great scientist. You publish some books, some theories. You're getting acclamation. The media is coming to you to ask you to explain science to the average Joe. Your heart is lifted up because of your riches, your gifts. And yet again, self-deception says, yet you are a man, not a god. You shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. Mortality, the inescapable attribute of the creature. And it goes on there in Ezekiel 28. It keeps saying, on the day you were created, from the day you were created, remember, you're created. You're a creature. I am the creator. You're the creature. You'll never be the creator. And of course, the ultimate historical manifestation of a glory thief is the Antichrist. The little horn. And prideful declarations. With a mouth speaking pompous words. Interesting, it keeps talking, keeps pointing out his mouth. Mouth speaking pompous words. I watched then because of the pompous words with which the horn was speaking. He shall speak words against the Most High. Again, who's he speaking against? It doesn't say, other names of God that are in there. El Shaddai, he doesn't speak so much against. It doesn't say he speaks against El Shaddai. He speaks against God with us, you know, Emmanuel. He doesn't speak against El Gibor, the Mighty One. He speaks against El Elyon, the Most High. Why? Because he's climbing. He's going to speak against the Most High. He'll speak blasphemy against the God of Gods. He's given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And then, who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And that is a parody of a passage from Exodus after they cross the Red Sea, after God has brought the ocean down on Egypt. It says, who's like God? Who can make, you know, war against him? Look what he's done. And here's that's going to be said about this guy. Who's like this beast? Who's able to make war with him? He's unique. And of course, he's empowered by Satan. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And we focus in that also, you know, often on the power, signs, and lying wonders. Yeah, that's what Satan's going to allow him to do. But we don't want to miss it. The working of Satan, the purpose of it is to take God's glory and redirect it elsewhere. Does that make sense? No, it's madness. But like I said, genius without God is insanity. It says here that the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So he's in cahoots with Satan and the dragon. And what does he seek? Worship. Stealing God's glory, the ultimate idolatry. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, Daniel 11. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. I mean, there's a lot of verses. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Really? And it says here that here's the other component. A mass of humanity that's rejected God. Doesn't want anything to do with the real God. Believes we're all here by a chance. We're our own God. We're defining what's relevant, what's cosmically relevant. Let's define it ourselves. And we'll go after that. And they're all around. And they see this guy and his restoration. And they worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And so they got the both components there. I'm focusing on the one, the guy who's after the glory, but there's all these people ready to let's give it somewhere else. So in summary, stealing God's glory is the ultimate motivation of Satan. Stealing God's glory is the natural inclination of fallen men. That's our natural inclination, aside from the Holy Spirit. just like Herod in this passage. And often the people that do that are unwittingly aiding Satan in this quest. They're not Satan worshippers. They're not thinking about Satan. They're thinking about numero uno, me. So participating in this grand larceny undermines the very reason mankind was created, our ultimate purpose. We get back to that short little catechism. That's what I love about Christianity. The important things are simple. What is the chief end of man? It's kind of a little bit dated the way it's said. But why does mankind exist? You get up in the mirror, and you look in the mirror, and you see yourself there. You go, well, what am I here for? You're here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Everything the Christian is and does revolves around this. Our time, our devotion, our worship, our talent, our treasure, our very purpose for living. Father, we thank You that You're worthy of glory. That there's a safe place for us to put glory, to invest glory. And that safe place is You. And Father, it is easy to talk about others. John Lennon, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, whoever's on that we see, because it's so common. And in fact, our culture even promotes this idea of gaining your own greatness. But Father, it's humility that You value. And Father, we know that we have this tendency still in our fallen flesh, even though we have been born anew of Your Spirit, we still struggle sometimes with these issues. Father, help us to see where we're stealing Your glory. And Father, conversely, those of us who feel beaten up and feel like, well, we're not really achieving anything for You, help us to see, Father, that we do glorify You. I think of the work party we just had. And, priming the paint, planting flowers, cutting limbs. That was really all done for Your glory, Father. And that's glorification. That's worship. And it's directed in a safe way, Father. And a lot of times we don't see those things in our lives. But, Father, we ask that You would use us. I think any of us here, when we're on our deathbed, the number one thing we want to say is, Lord, did I glorify You in my life? Help us to be able to do that, Father, more effectively. Help us to rest in the fact that we don't need to know the details about all that You're leading us into, that we can glorify You just doing what our hand finds now, wherever we are. We give these things to You in Jesus' name. Amen.